All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings, chapter 10. Making our way towards a faithful conclusion of this book. And seeing the full message that it has for our lives. One December day in 1937, Joseph Stalin approved the death of 3,167 people and then went to the movies. In 1937 and 1938, Stalin approved the execution of 40,000 people. This was the Soviet Union. a terror of many other communist countries, but none like Russia had ever seen. It was particularly severe. Over a million people were executed during those 3 years. Millions were to die in Arctic camps. The Communist Party itself was devastated, with half of its membership arrested. 70% of the Central Committee was executed. It's interesting how God uses people to destroy the wicked. I hear those type of aspects and things that took place in history. And the same thing took place even more recently in China in the 1950s and 60s and 70s. China wiped out all the old guard, all those who were the bourgeoisies, those who were in power before. And then everyone who rose to power in the Communist Party had to be dealt with through the Red Guards. And so then they were subjugated. And then the Red Guards were turned on. And it just, everyone who rose to prominence became a threat, and they were taken out. And evil just consumes in on itself. And that's part of what takes place in wicked regimes. So don't ever think that God's justice is not going to take place upon the wicked. It always will. But when we come to a passage like 2 Kings chapter 10, is this like any other bloodbath in history? Is it just an ugly regime change which gets ugly? Or is there something more going on here? Does God actually tell us his understanding of these events? I say this because this is a passage of Scripture in which I feel like the main thing that we're going to learn is the justice of God in this passage. But I think what really becomes the battleground in our hearts is whether or we allow the Scripture to tell us what it's saying, or do we try to fit the Scripture to what we think in our own senses. You know, there are many commentators and many people who look at this passage and they feel like, well, this isn't right. This isn't good. This is way over the top. Jehu was a wicked man. Obviously, there are scripture verses that talk about him being a wicked man. And we're going to look at those in a later time. But there's an aspect that they would say they're going to look at this passage and interpret everything in light of that this God was not behind it. But ultimately, I think we've got to recalibrate what we believe is right by what the Bible says. And this passage becomes a test for us. Do we say, I go by what I think is right, what I feel is right, and this is a little bit, there's some carnage and bloodshed, and we're not going to try to think too much about the images that God lays out in front of us. But God says it was right. It was good. And so I think, again, we're left with a choice. You can choose an understanding of God that fits how you live, or you can fit how you live with how God reveals himself to be. And God is going to make a revelation of himself in this passage. Now, we saw that this is a unit. Chapter 10 is not standalone. It's part of chapter 9. Chapter 9 was the coronation of Jehu. And then we saw how he killed Jehoram, the king of Israel, shot him with a bow. We saw the arrow. Then we had Ahaziah. He cried, treat. He turned around and tried to race off, and he was caught and he was killed, the king of Judah. Then Jezebel, he comes into the city and she's thrown out of a window and she's trampled and left as dung. Now we're finding now that Ahab's kin are going to be killed. Ahaziah's kin are going to be killed, and then Jezebel's kin, all her Baal-worshipping pals, are going to be killed. And then God gives his evaluation of Jehu's life at the end of this passage. So there's a lot of parallelism that's going on in this. And just to kind of refresh yourself in terms of the movements, Damascus being on the far right, that's Syria. Ramoth-Gilead is on the lower part of the screen there, maybe mid-part, but the lowest name. That's where they were in battle. He goes up to this will be going to the west for the Mediterranean Sea, but it's going up to the top of your screen. You have Jezreel and then Megiddo and Samaria. And these, there's, you see the distance a little bit between those. And he's going to go between Jezreel and Samaria. And this is important to note that all these things are taking place in the valley of Jezreel, which is the place of Armageddon and the destruction that God is going to bring. I think this is a prophetic picture of the bloodshed that's going to take place upon the wicked through the Messiah, because he is appointed and anointed by God to fulfill this purpose. And we have to understand, everything in Kings is always driven by a word from God. From the beginning, it was the word of God about the anointing of Solomon. It was the word of God, prosperity upon Solomon. It was the word of God to Jeroboam. It was the word of God to those kings and how they were going to walk in those ways. And now the word of God has come to the house of Ahab all the way back. And we've seen how God's words do not fall to the ground empty. And God has promised judgment upon the house of Ahab, upon those who worship Baal and upon Israel through instruments of Haziel, Jehu, and Elisha. And so as we come to this, I do want us to look all the way at verse 30. We're not going to get to verse 30. We're going to stop at verse 17 today. But I want us to drop in so that we get a picture of what God says first. And then we'll go back and look at the text so that we can, I think you'll agree with me more if you look at verse 30 first. God says here, "And the Lord said to Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which was right in mine eyes, and that done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." Now, every passage in Kings, every storyline is being driven by God's word. Kings, I mean, I've got a chart, and maybe if I could show it. But Kings, like I talked about here, it starts off and you can connect it. The first 10 chapters are a word to Solomon. And then he gives a word to these kings. And then there's the word to Ahab. And that's been going for a long period. This right here, this word to Jehu, four generations, we're going to see him sit, four generations are going to sit upon the throne. And the rest of 2 Kings is about the fulfillment of this word to Jehu. And then ultimately the end is going to be the fulfillment of the beginning. And that opening word that David gave that says, if you'll be disobedient to the Lord, he is going to bring judgment upon you. And so it's a very well put together book that focuses on the word of God controlling and yet judging men. And here's the word, God's word, and his evaluation of what Ahab and what Jehu has done. He said, "You have done well done." That's the word good. That's the same word that God pronounced over the creation when he said everything that he saw was good. Interesting. So you're going to see the bloodshed and everything that takes place, and God says, "You did good." Then he says, "You have done which is right in my eyes." So don't evaluate what's right in your eyes. It's what's right in God's eyes. This is the assessment of God's law. And then he says, I mean, this is incredible. He says, "All that was in my heart." Folks, what we are going to read is not the execution of the heart of Jehu. It is the execution of the heart of God toward the house of Ahab. This is a very powerful aspect. And so some would doubt that God would approve of all that we read. They would see God's love as incompatible with the slaughter that takes place. But reality is, God's love is not incompatible. God is a God of judgment, and He will bring judgment upon those who sin and align themselves with the wickedness of this world. And so it's a powerful message. So as we turn towards the scripture, we see 70 heads and 42 bodies. Let's begin in verse 1. And Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote letters and sent to Samaria unto the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to them that brought up Ahab's children. He had 70 kids. Kind of reminds us of Gideon's children. He had 70 sons. And he says, and they were brought up in that city, and the men of that city. So this was definitely a place that was an imperial stronghold. This was people who were aligned with the king. They had the privilege of all the royal sons with them, and they brought them up. They raised them there. It says, and he says, now as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, and a fenced city also, and armor, look even out the best and meetest of your father's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. So he calls out with bravado, and he writes this letter, and he says, all right, come on, show your determination. Show that you're going to stand up for Ahab and fight for him. Well, they write back to him in verse 4 through 5. But they were exceedingly afraid and said, behold, two kings stood not before him. How then shall we stand? And he that was over the house, and he that was over the city, and the elders also, and the bringers up of the children, sent to Jehu, saying, we are thy servants, and we will do all that thou shalt bid us. We will not make any king do that which is good in thine eyes. They're basically professing submission, saying, we're going to do whatever you want us to do. There's a little bit of irony to that, because he already told them what to do. He told them to get armor on and to come fight it. But he was kind of a show of bravado there. But they're disobeying his instructions. We're not going to fight you. You tell us what to do next. So he writes a letter back in verse 6 through 7. So we get the second letter. Then he wrote a letter the second time to them, saying, if ye be mine, and if ye will hearken unto my voice, take ye the heads of the men your master's son, and come to me to Jezreel by tomorrow this time. Now the king's sons, being 70 persons, were with the great men of the city which brought them up. And it came to pass, when the letter came to them, that they took the king's sons and slew 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to Jezreel. And so his second letter is calling out a test of loyalty. He says, all right, if you're going to join me and you're not going to fight against me, this is how you're going to prove your loyalty. And they do not even wait one day. They speedily obey. They slay all of his children. Amazing. If you had 70 children, how many grandchildren would you have? How long would it take? You think about a family reunion that would have been for Ahab. You're talking about massive. It would have been taken a few years, and there have been hundreds and hundreds of people. But God said not one of them would ever be upon the face of the earth. They would all be cut off. And this is how God is bringing it to pass. And in verse 8 through 10, we see a triumphant speech. And there came a messenger and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's son. And he said, lay them in two heaps at the entering in of the gate until the morning. One on one side of the gate, one on other side of the gate. A little gnarly here. A little grisly in the picture. And he says, lay them in two heaps. All right. And it came to pass in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, ye be righteous, Behold, I conspired against my master and slew him, but who slew all these? And so we have this triumphant speech in verses 8 through 10, and then verse 11, we have a narrative summary. Let's kind of look at this speech. He does this before all the people. So there is a bit of ceremony that's going on here. So all of this is happening within a short period of time. He kills them, then he sends a messenger, runs down there. They come back with another message. Now, we don't know exactly how long it wouldn't have taken necessarily an entire day for a messenger to get back and forth. It's feasible that all of this could have happened in one day. It might have taken a couple days, but we know that almost immediately they send the message and they bring the heads overnight express up to there, and he puts them up in the morning. So this takes place rather very quickly, and he comes out to them. He says, "Ye be righteous." He's saying, "You guys haven't done anything to conspire and to kill anyone." And he says, "I'm the one who conspired. I killed my master. You know my actions and what I've done." But then he says, "Who slew these?" Now, some would think that what he is saying is that I didn't have anything to do with it. I don't know how it happened, as if the correspondence takes place and boom, voila, all these heads pop up. Now, I think no one would have believed that anyway. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I'm not acting alone. I'm not just one man with a bow and arrow. I'm not just a man with an army. I have support. And what did they describe them? Of the men of Jezreel, which were the great men of the city. And so he's saying, the conspiracy is strong. The loyalty to Ahab is thin. And you know what that's going to do to people? You know, when an Absalom tried to have a conspiracy against his father, Ahithophel knew that what you have to do is to show that, give the people strength and align themselves with the conspiracy. You have to show that there's not going to be a reconciliation, that there's going to be, that over here there's a strength, an aspect of what's going on that heartens the people to join you on your side, because they're going to be a little skittish. It's kind of along the lines of the American conspiracy in terms of our Declaration of Independence. There was a lot of people that were like, "I'm not sure which way I want to go on this whole thing." And America was deeply divided during that time. This is the same type of thing that's going on here. And so Jehu is basically saying, it's all right. It's okay for you to join my side and align with me, because something has happened. And then he explains what's happening. In verse 10, he says, "Know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spake concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord hath done that which he spake by his servant Elijah." I think this is a profound statement on the theme of what this book is all about and what this story is communicating. Now, some would say, well, that's really fancy. Jehu's standing up and saying, he's going around, this is pretty self-serving for him. He's killing people. He's coming into power, and he's going to be king. And now he's saying, oh, the Lord did it. People would look at this being pretty self-serving, but who anointed Jehu? God had him anointed. It wasn't his idea to be king. God instigated this whole thing, and it was God that was behind him. And what he is saying is, he understood that what he was accomplishing was the word of the Lord, and that everything that God said is going to happen. That's the theme of Kings, right here in a nutshell. When God says it, when God predicts it, you can bank on it, because not one word is he going to forget about. There's a key aspect to what he says. This is the word of the Lord, which the Lord spake concerning the house of Ahab. It's not just Ahab, it's his entire house. But it goes back to Ahab, and it goes back to his sin, and the pronouncement that God gave to Elijah in 1 Kings 19, verse 17, in the vineyard of Naboth. that God is going to exterminate every single one of his children. There will be none of his posterity to live. In 2 Kings 9:9, it says that the 9:8, it says the whole house of Ahab shall perish. In 9:9, it says he will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, completely exterminated from the earth. And so this aspect of the Lord speaking against the house of Ahab. And so that's an important term. And then it says what Yahweh has said. You get the third aspect. The word of the Lord, which the Lord spake, which he spake by his servant Elijah. So if you're trying to say focus on the word of God, it's referenced three times in short succession in verse 10. Now we get to verse 11, and this is not Jehu speaking. This is the narrator speaking. This is the inspired perspective on what's going on. So Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and his kinfolks and his priests, until he left none remaining. And so here again, the narrator is pointing out the aspect that this is not a self-serving usurper justifying his wicked actions, that Jehu was slaying the house of Ahab. That's who he killed. Everything that God had said for him to do. All right, now we get into verse 12, and we get Ahaziah's kin coming down. In verse 12, it says, and he arose and departed and came to Samaria. So he went from Jezreel, now he's going down to Samaria. And as he was at the shearing house in the way, Jehu met with the brethren of Ahaziah, king of Judah. So they were coming up. And he said, who are ye? And they answered, we are the brethren of Ahaziah, and we go down to salute the king, the children of the king, and the children of the queen. All right, what's going on? He's going to Samaria to consolidate his power. He meets the kinsmen or the relatives of Ahaziah. And you know who Ahaziah is a part of? The Ahab's house. So now here's some others who are part of this house of destruction. And you know where their sympathy and their allegiance lies? With the house of the king and the queen, Ahab and Jezebel and Jehoram. And they were going up to salute. So these were of the house of Ahaziah, but they were going up to, they were in league with the wickedness of the northern kingdom. And so it says here that, what's it say? We go down to salute. That word salute is to say shalom. We've come to say shalom, peace. Remember the word that was really emphasized in the last chapter? Peace. Is there peace? How can there be peace? Well, there's wickedness in the house of Jezebel. And they're going to come up. We're going to say peace, peace to the brethren of the north. Oh, yes. There's where their allegiance lies. They're connected with their hearts and with their relation to the north. So what does he do? Verse 14, he says, take them alive. And they took them alive and slew them at the pit of the shearing house, even 42 men, neither left he any of them. And so he slays them all. Did you know that it gives us exactly how many people he killed? 42. I'm prepared to do this. I had to resolve my heart. No, I'll do this. If anyone else can remember another story in Kings where 42 people are killed, your family and my family will go out to eat together. Right? On me. Oh, not the Morse. I knew the Coburnats weren't here, so I resolved that I could do this. All right. Shoot. Oh, very good. All right, Morse. We'll get a time together, all right? Exactly. Did you know it tells us exactly how many children were killed by the she-bears? 42. Do you know why that is? Because they're connected in the mind of God. That God saw the relationship between the two. What was the killing of the she-bears? House of Bethel. the place where God's blessing should have been. In contrast to Jericho, the place where God's curse had been, God's blessing comes to Jericho because Elisha and the salvation of God, but those who curse the man of God receive the curse of God in the place and they are slain. And so it was a twofold aspect of the ministry of salvation. If you'll come to God's servant and you'll receive the salvation that God offers, you'll be blessed, even if you're in a place of cursing. But if you're coming from a house of blessing and you disobey the salvation that God gives, you will receive the curse of God. So why did these men die? Because of the curse of God. This is the fulfillment of Elisha's aspect of his ministry, of the curse of God upon these people. How's McDonald's sound? All right. I did not expect anyone to get that. That was impressive. And you were, oh man, you got, there was, yeah, when, I just need to start offering stuff, you know. People will start remembering stuff out of the woodwork. I tell you, this is incredible. All right, now we have a second group, and then we'll finish. And when he had departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him and said to him, "Is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is." And he said, "If it be, give me thy hand." And he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot. All right. So we have now a second meeting on the way, and it's an exact contrast to the other people. The other people said, "Oh, we're in allegiance with the king of the north." This man right here comes and says, he says, "Are you in league with me? Is your heart right with me like my heart is with you?" So Jehu's saying, "I'm for you, Jehonadab." Why was he for Jehonadab? I'm not going to give an award now, but anybody know where Jehonadab is mentioned in Scripture? If I offer an award, three hands will go up. You guys are all waiting. All right. I ain't doing it. Nathan will take you. I don't know. Jeremiah 35. The sons of Jehonadab were told that Jehonadab is the one who made the promise that the children, he told his children, don't build houses, but live in tents. Don't drink any wine. Don't plant any vineyards. And we don't know exactly everything that's going around, but we just know that God blessed that line. He said, a summary assessment of that was, there is not a single man he will not be left without a man or a descendant upon the face of the earth. So his line is still going today. God's blessing is on him because they were faithful and committed to the promise that his dad. So I think there was some religious motivation. So I think he was a well-known man, and they were unusual folk. They were a little different. They were Bedouins in this time period. And the name Jehonadab means the Yahweh is willing. All right, so that his name kind of is putting out this aspect. And he's coming to meet Jehu. And so there's an aspect to which he wants to join what Jehu's doing. He is for him, and he's for we want to say a theological revival that's going to take place here. It's not going to be complete, but we're seeing the downfall of wickedness, and he wants to join him. Jehu blesses him and asks him, "Is your heart right with me? Are you on my side? Because I'm for you. I know what you stand for." And he says, "I am for you." And so they shake hands, and a human, he says, "Give me your hand." They take him, and they bring him up into the chariot. Who is the other two guys that powwowed in the chariot in Kings? All right. Yes, it was. And, yep, King of Sinair, Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad was on the run. He had him beat. And then they find out where he is. And he said, "Oh, Ben-Hadad, my brother. Oh." He considers him a brother. He comes up. He takes him into his chariot. They have a league. And they make an agreement, a covenant. And God sends a prophet and says, "You let the man go who was dedicated to destruction. Your life is forfeit because you let him go." So you have two different leagues now. One was a league between sin. Another one is a league of dedication. One was a union of compromise. One of commitment to God. And they ride together. And he tells him in verse 16, he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So he made him ride in his chariot. And so we're going to see, this is the zeal that Jehu has for the Lord himself. I've already kind of went over these things in terms of Jehonadab. It's interesting, when you read the aspect of the zeal that God has, I want us to read a little bit in Deuteronomy 29. It says, Deuteronomy 29, verse 18 says, "Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations," like Baal, "lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood." That's the aspect of the root of bitterness that Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews chapter 10. This is the same passage as quoting. So the root of bitterness, anyway, I shouldn't get off on that passage, is not talking about a bitter spirit towards other people. It's talking about a root that has become bitter inside of you because you're turning away from the Lord. But anyway, that's a whole other passage to get into. Of course, bitterness is a part of that. But anyway, "and it came to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse," so God is giving the curse upon those who are going to disobey, "and he shall bless himself in his heart, saying, no, I will have peace. The curse of God's not going to come on me. It doesn't matter if I live in disobedience to the word of God. I'll still be unscathed. God's word won't come to pass in my heart and in my life. And so that though I walk in the imagination of my heart and add drunkenness to thirst, the Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy." You know the word zeal and jealousy are the same word. The zeal of the Lord, the passion, the fire, the flame, the vengeance of God will be poured out about this man, shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. The jealousy, the zeal of the Lord is the passion of his holiness. And it's really the passion of his love. He's jealous over those whom he has chosen. How can we turn away from this Lord and from the word that he has spoken? How can we think that we can live according to the imaginations of our own heart rather than listening to the dictates of his Holy Spirit to guide us? You think about those who had zeal for the Lord. You might think of Phinehas. He was noted for zeal for the Lord. What did he do? He took up a spear and he slayed through two people in the front of the whole camp because he had a holy passion against the compromise and the sin that was taking place openly in the nation of Israel. Elijah himself said he had zeal for the Lord. He says, "I have been zealous for thy name." How is it manifest? He had 400 prophets of Baal killed. Interestingly enough, the passage that's quoted about the zeal of thine house has consumed me, hath eaten me up, Psalm 69:9, is what's quoted about Jesus Christ when he cleanses the temple. And ultimately, that's a picture of the cross, that he was willing to purge sin. And literally, his zeal for the Lord caused him to die and to be consumed. He was willing to die that death because he loved his Father. And he wanted to see the offenses and the shame and the sin removed. What an amazing aspect. So really, lack of anger is not a sign of spiritual growth. It can be a sign of moral failure, just as much as anger itself. Because we don't get concerned, we don't get angry, we don't hate the things that God hates. Passivity, tranquility in the face of evil is not godliness. nor Christ-likeness. Now, we do have to be very careful. Zeal for the Lord, not zeal for me. And so when we deal with things and we get passionate about things, it has to be the Lord who controls us, and you will be in control, and you'll still exhibit the spiritual characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit while you're being zealous for the Lord. It's not going to be mean and nasty and hateful, but it's still going to have a bedrock of hate for that which is evil and that which is against God. And so we have a narrative summary of all that we're seeing in verse 17. And when he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed him, according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake to Elijah. See the emphasis on the word of God. It's interesting that it says, until he had destroyed him. Who's him? Ahab. But Ahab was dead. He was dead a long time ago. In fact, the Lord told him, you're not going to face it because you humbled yourself. But all your children will face it. But this was the outworking of God's punishment upon his children. It was not an unjust punishment. It wasn't, oh, I'm going to punish the children for the father's sins. Because the children were replicating the sins of the father and were just and rightful recipients of the judgment that was to come upon his father until he had destroyed them. And so the actions of that Jehu is doing is destroying the house of Ahab by killing everyone. And so all these executions, as grisly as they are, and going through city after city and wiping them out, I believe that the text, the narration, has the sanction of God upon them because of the emphasis that's according to the word of Yahweh, which he spake by Elijah. And so as we look towards the application of these things, if natural man in his natural state, hates judgment. Why? Because natural man deserves judgment. And so we don't want to hear about those things. We recoil from that. But if we neglect his word, he will chasten us, and it will be exactly what he said according to the word. It's the zeal and passion of the Lord that will eradicate wickedness. See, we live in a society of America who ignores victims and feels sorry for criminals. They believe that the death penalty is cruel. And so they're trying to eradicate it in all the liberal states that are trying to eradicate the death penalty. That's not mercy. That's just the lost sense of sin and justice. There are people who believe enforcing our laws is inhumane. They believe that spanking is child abuse. They believe that trying to help people change is destructive to their personality. The reality is everything is mixed up. They don't understand the reality of wickedness. The zeal of the Lord will cause us to, wherever sin is, we're going to try to remove it. But the point is, how radical are we about our own sin? How much does the zeal of the Lord burn in passion in your soul that you say, I hate the Ahab within, and the Jezebel of my heart that wants to go my own way and serve my own idols. May God help us to have a zeal for the Lord that will consume that which is wicked in our own hearts. Can we say to others, come, see my zeal for the Lord. May we join one another in the purity and the pursuit of our holy God. May God bless us. Dear Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We pray that you would help us, O God. We are part of the problem. We are sinners, but we need you and the Lord Jesus to deliver us. Help us not to go our own way or to be satisfied with the status quo of American Christianity. Lord, help us to pursue you with a passion and a purity that reflects the zeal that the Lord Himself displayed in His own life. And we know that this zeal will produce mighty loving people, so loving that they're willing to remove that which is destructive and that which is hurtful. Give us grace, Lord, to turn from our sin and to pursue You wholeheartedly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We'll wait about 5 minutes here, and then we'll have our business meeting. So.